Today's the second day of Advent, a second week rather of Advent. The theme this week is peace. And I'll be reminding you of this as we have two more weeks left, but Advent means anticipation. Advent means expectation. And it's really an appropriate idea as we think about Christmas, but also as we think about the second coming of Christ, because they're both wrapped up in this whole idea of Advent. Isaiah is full of this idea, and so that's why we're spending 4 weeks in Isaiah. It's just chocked full of the whole Advent idea. If you had been part of Judah is the southern two tribes of Israel, you would have understood expectancy. And I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But you would have understood the longing, the deep down in the bone longing for something better because of the times that you lived in. You would have especially wanted someone who was not part of the powerful and franchised. Now, our times really set up and help us see how much that has been universally true. And when you think about who owns the power, who has the money, who controls processes to their own advantage, it is most often the powerful and the enfranchised. And so the people of Judah were longing for somebody who understood their needs, who spoke their story, and who provided for their well-being. Politically, during this time, the king was King Ahaz. Ahaz was corrupt to the bone. But he's not unusual. I mean, look at world history. Look at all of the corrupt rulers that nations across the world have had during human history. So Ahaz is not unusual in that sense. He is the very, very evil son of King Jotham. Jotham was no star himself. Ahaz consorted with the Assyrians. Now, at this particular point in time, Babylon is not a threat to Judah. Babylon is the one that's going to take them away into captivity. But they're not on the scene yet. And so Ahaz creates political connections to Assyria to protect himself, to protect his own interests. He also built an altar in the temple in Jerusalem, modeled on a pagan temple in Assyria. So you see how deep the corruption goes. You've got this political alliance with this corrupt government. You've got the creation of this pagan altar. And if that's not bad enough, Ahaz also has sacrificed his own children in the fire. Can you imagine that? It's my understanding there was this big brass altar in which a fire was burning. And people, when they were worshiping, I don't know how often this occurred, how common it was, but they would toss their children into this laver, into this fire. That was Ahaz. Ahaz was so corrupt that he wasn't buried in the place where kings were normally buried because nobody respected him. Everybody knew how corrupt and rotten he was. And so you can see how if you were a conscientious person, if you were a person that had any sort of sense of what's right and good and normal, you would have ached for somebody who had the ethics, the spirituality, the depth, the wisdom to be able to lead your nation. The story is so contemporary. Ahaz was followed by his son Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king. In fact, when you read about Hezekiah, very often he's called Good King Hezekiah because he was a good man. He led with integrity, and it was really a kind of a golden age or an anomaly on the history of kings in Judah. He restored the temple to its former use. He got rid of that Assyrian pagan altar that had been created in there. He was a good man. Assyria ignores all of this, of course, and attacks Jerusalem. And it's what Isaiah had been telling Judah all along. Judah wasn't listening, but Isaiah had been telling them all along. The armies of Egypt and Assyria will swarm around you like flies, Isaiah says. No, Judah was saying, no, that'll never happen. We've got this great alliance, this great political alliance with Assyria, and they're going to protect us. Isaiah says, in that day, a farmer will be fortunate to have one cow and two sheep. That's not very prosperous. That's the point of that. In that day, the lush vineyards will become patches of briars and thorns. But no one was listening. Now, if you were a conscientious citizen, if you were somebody who loved God, sitting on the edge watching all of this, wouldn't you have been longing for a Messiah? Wouldn't you have been longing for somebody who would come and deliver you from this awfulness? Well, before we go a little farther with this, there's an enigma. There's a question to be solved, and we won't solve it. But this passage that Wyatt read so well to us today begs a question. Before we get to the question, I need to tell you a little bit about prophecy. So this is from Fee and Stewart's book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Fee and Stewart are conservative, solid, wonderful scholars. They're seminary professors, highly respected. This is what they say. The primary difficulty of the word prophecy stems from an inaccurate understanding of its meaning. For most people, the word gets defined as foretelling. So we think in terms of a prophet being somebody who tells you what's going to go what's going to happen down the road. So we get things like Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth and Tim LaHaye's books. You know, there were how many, 150 of those? I'm exaggerating, of course. But, you know, if people trying to foretell, who were trying to take things that were written in the Bible and put Russia in it somewhere, or China, or, you know, the latest skirmish between Taiwan and China, or whatever. It gets ridiculous. He goes on and he says, many Christians refer to the prophets only for predictions about the coming of Jesus and or certain features of the new age. So they said there's three primary functions of a prophet in the Old Testament. And if you look at this, when you read through the prophets, if you look at what they wrote, you can see that this is true. First of all, they were covenant enforcement mediators. In other words, they were invested with the responsibility of coming to the nation and saying, look, this is what the covenant said. This is what you signed up for. This is what God wants you to do. And there's a lot of that in the prophets. Number two, the prophet's message was not theirs. It was God's. And God raised up these prophets to speak to his people about these specific issues. And number three, the prophet's message is unoriginal. It was really something that they'd been hearing all along, but they just needed to hear it again. You know, we human beings are pretty stubborn and pretty hard-headed, and sometimes people have to hit us on the head a second and a third time in order to get us to understand. They were inspired to present the essential content of the covenant's warnings and the promises and curses, blessings and curses, rather. So, an example would be, if I were a prophet and I were to say to you, you know, if you don't quit doing what you're doing, this is what's going to happen to you. That would be a curse. And it would not be a curse in the sense of a black magic kind of thing, but it would be, this is what the fruit of your life at this point in time is going to cause in your life. A blessing would be, look, if you would just listen to God, if you would just listen to what he's asked of you, if you would just live in the way that God has called you to live, your life is going to be fantastically better. That's a blessing. And you see this all over the prophets. The prophets spoke mostly between 760 and 460 B.C., so in our Bible, it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then the 13 minor prophets, call minor because their books were short. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. 13 of them. And these all wrote and spoke between 760 and 460 B.C. And why those centuries? Why is that kind of limited to that period? This period is a time when God was trying to get his people to come back to him. I mean, they had gone so far off the rail that they needed the reminder that the prophets gave them about how to live and what God wanted them to do. You know, in a way, Deuteronomy has a lot of this, although Deuteronomy is not prophetic in the sense that these books are. Moses talks to the children of Israel before they're going into Canaan, and he says, look, when you go to Canaan, don't do this, but do this. And if you'll live in that way, you'll live a charmed life, because God's going to bless what you do. Prophets predicted future events, but really the future events they were predicting, for the most part, are past. These were things that were going on, for the most part, in the lives of the nation at that time. Well, back to Isaiah 11. This passage is difficult, and there's a lot of debate about it. What is this branch that's going to come up out of the stump of Jesse? What is this branch? You know, my next door neighbor's got a tree that I hate. It's the demon tree, as far as I'm concerned. I hate it. It dumps stuff in my pool, in my gutters. So my pool wouldn't look nasty, I swept it yesterday for you guys. Because you're welcome, you're welcome. You know, I'm trying my best here. Thanks, Amanda. And it's because this tree puts this nasty dirt-like stuff in the bottom of my pool. Well, one day she had that tree trimmed. And I thought, I really kind of thought that she probably killed it because she, there was not a leaf left on it. There was not any little branches. It was down to about four or five main kind of branches in the trunk. And that was all that was left. And it has come back with a vengeance. I told you it was a demon tree. It is. I mean, it is. And so what Isaiah 11 is doing is he's saying, look, Judah's going to look like a stump to you. When I get done with Judah, there's not going to be much left. And out of that hopelessness, out of that darkness, this shoot is going to come. And he calls the stump Jesse. You know who Jesse is? Who is it, Rochelle? David's father. They knew that. So they knew that there was this connection being made to the greatest king that Judah had ever had, that Israel had ever had, King David. He says this shoot's going to come up out of Jesse. And this is where the mystery comes as you read Isaiah 11, because there's really no historical indication that this guy ever appeared on the scene. Hezekiah was a great king, but he was probably king while this was being written, and it's talking about something in the future. And then he was followed by evil King Manasseh, who was almost as bad as Ahaz. Really nasty, evil king. The next good king was way later. It was Zerubbabel, and he came around Babylonian, time of the Babylonian Empire. And he really didn't do anything extraordinary. Nor did any of these kings produce the kinds of changes that are being spoken of in here. You know, things like a lion eating hay like an ox. That never happened. Child putting its hand in a pit of snakes and not being injured. We've never seen a world like that. Not even now, really, with Israel back in its homeland, do we see anything like that, like this. We don't. In fact, it's probably as bad as it ever was in terms of political affairs and its place in the history of the world at this moment in time. Barnes, in writing about this, said that Barnes is an old commentary series, says that the text is not meant to be taken literally, but is to be taken in a moral sense. I really like what John Willis says. The history of mankind has demonstrated that peace among men cannot be effected by human wisdom or power. Another indication that the person being pictured here must be divine. We're talking about somebody with extraordinary influence and power that's going to be able to pull this off. So the text calls for some sleuthing. Now I'm telling you all this, you may wonder, where on earth is he going with this? But I really want to build in you this whole idea of expectation or anticipation, which is part of Advent. That's what this text is about. It's about this anticipation. Here are people in this awful political time longing for the right person. So, if you take Isaiah in the way that most prophecy should be taken, you would ask, what was Isaiah's word to Judah in the 6th century? In the midst of great evil, where is the Davidic spirit? Where is King David's spirit being, where is it showing up? Where is it in evidence in the world at that time? Well, Hezekiah and Zerubbabel did in fact embody that spirit. Additionally, the Assyrians were stopped and were not able to do damage to Judah as they did to Israel, the northern tribes. Isaiah said that the Lord will bring back a remnant of the people, and he will make a highway for the remnant of the people. Those are kind of great images. When you think that Christians are in the minority, that there's not much strength, there's not much direction, there's not much hope, here you have Isaiah saying God's at work and God's going to build a highway. It's going to be a 10-lane highway leading into Judah. Isaiah is called the prophet of salvation, and is regarded as many as having a grander view of what God was doing. And I think that's really where Isaiah leads us. It leads us to quit worrying so much about what's going on around my feet and thinking in more expansive ways. What is God doing in the world? Isaiah describes an upside-down world. I mean, what's more upside down than a lion eating hay, right? And I think Isaiah wants us to understand that that's what God is about. That's what God is doing in the world. This new branch that's coming up out of the stump of Jesse will have the Spirit of God resting on him. He will have a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Compare that to Manasseh, who sacrificed his children in the fire, Ahaz as well. He will not judge by appearances, but on the basis of justice and fairness. So I had an appointment Friday in San Francisco. I have a friend who, a good friend, who sees the same doctor and same protocol and the whole nine yards. So we go over together. And we turned it into a trip. So the first time we went, I sprang for lunch after our appointments. And this time he said, it's my turn. I want to take you to a French restaurant. So we go to La Centrale over near Chinatown. And so we go in, and food was wonderful. But he says to me, he says, Willie Brown sometimes eats in here. Now, do you know who Willie Brown is? Some of you do. I knew Willie Brown, former mayor of San Francisco, and he served in the legislature, the state legislature, for a long time, actually. So I'm kind of going, I wonder if he's in here today. So we're about to leave, and look over in the corner by the front window, there's Willie Brown. So we go out the front door, parked right in front of the front door. You couldn't have been more front door than where he was parked, is a $180,000 Bentley. That's judging by appearances. That's what we human beings do. We say, boy, that's an important man sitting there. Look at the way he's dressed. Look at the car he drives. And Isaiah says that the branch that comes out of Jesse doesn't judge by appearances. He judges by righteousness. So it's a topsy-turvy world. The lion eats hay. The earth will be full of people who know the Lord because of the work that this branch does. Chapter 11 proposes a world that is restored from the devastation of bad kings and invasion by foreign powers such as the Assyrians. This is what I just got to tell you, this is what I really object to when I hear the political debate today. I guess I really expect it from people who don't know the Lord. I'll give them a pass. But when I hear Christian people making a political argument rather than a righteousness article, I have problems with it. As I try to compare that to what Isaiah is telling us about what God is doing in the world. I just think this is a really, really important text. The world in Isaiah 11 was begun not with Hezekiah or not with Zerubbabel, but with Jesus. And I would like to suggest, I got distracted. I would like to suggest that Jesus is the filter through whom we look at current events, through whom we judge our own lives and what we do. Jesus' preaching was preoccupied with this world, absolutely preoccupied. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John the Baptist said. To Jesus, to his disciples said, pray in this way, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus announced a world that was upside down in every way. Many who are first will be last. Jesus said, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is breathtaking stuff when you think about it. We of all people have to quit thinking in political ways, and we have to have our ways shaped by Messiah. Because then what happens is it changes the way that we treat people, the way we look at people. It changes our priorities and our values if we start thinking in terms of what is Jesus up to in this world? You know, what's happening? What's going on? So this is Advent. And I'd really like for you to think about this week what Jesus coming the first time and the second time means for you. What does it mean for you? World has changed. We don't see it. You know, we've talked about that. It's here, but not yet. Tension that you have with regard to the kingdom. You know, there's a lot of junk still going on, but we still see evidence of the kingdom. We see it in this group. When we get together, we feel the kingdom. We see the kingdom's influence. I think it may be a minor sort of thing, but I still think it's sort of kingdom-y. When a bunch of you get on the messenger and tell Erica, we'll be over after lunch to help you. That's what kingdom people do. That's how they think. The world has changed. And it will never be the same again because of what Jesus did. I want to be part of that, don't you? You know, I do. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for Advent in the sense of the way that you have invaded human life and showed us a better, perfect way to live and persist. Please let us not forget the way in which life is now different and the way it is progressing toward perfection as you work your will in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.